Section of scripture we're going to be in is Luke chapter 2, where we see angels and men praise God for Christ Jesus. Now, last week we were looking at the prophecies, those Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled regarding Christ's birth. We noted that he was born of a virgin, he was born of David's family. He was born in Bethlehem. His birth would force him to escape to Egypt until God's command to return. His birth would be associated with the awful massacre of Bethlehem's children. And then finally, that last point from last Sunday's message, his childhood would be spent in Galilee until the time of his public ministry. In all of those Old Testament prophecies there in the Hebrew Scriptures, all of those things are given to us, given to God's people to encourage us, to strengthen our faith, to build hope within us and confidence in God until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God does reveal his work upon the earth, and he most assuredly fulfills it. We see something similar here in this chapter in Luke chapter 2. What's the lesson here in this section that we're going to read, these 20 verses in Luke chapter 2? What's the lesson here this morning? God is greatly praised from the angelic host of heaven. We see that in verses 13 and 14. And God is greatly praised by the humble on the earth, the humble shepherds there. We see in verse 20, the humble mother of our Lord, Mary, who ponders all of these things that are spoken, the people themselves who hear it, those unknown persons, but well known to God. And why is there this great praise? Well, it is because to the humble, God reveals his redeeming work in the Savior. That Savior who is called here Christ the Lord. And God reveals it so that he would strengthen our faith and he would deepen our convictions regarding his work. So you can see there in the outline on your bulletin that there are three main points to this message here this morning. The Lord directs all things for his people. The Lord reveals his work to his people. And the Lord confirms his word to his people. So let's begin by reading in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. God's word says this: "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." So these first eight verses here, falling in line with this first main point, that the Lord directs all things for his people. Now, we're familiar with that verse in Romans chapter 8 where it says in God's word, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. And here we see God directing all things, again, for his people. And you'll note that that first point under this head is a divinely ordered trip to Bethlehem. So there is a census that is ordered. Caesar Augustus has ordered it. This is the nephew of Julius Caesar. Now, Augustus lived from 63 BC to 14 AD. He ordered widespread censuses of Rome at least three times, in 28 BC, in 8 BC, in 14 AD. There were also more localized censuses that took place. For instance, Judea here. We're looking at Judea in the text. Judea faced at least three censuses around the time of Christ's birth. The censuses were designed as a means of revenue. It's tax revenue for that large army to pay the soldiers, pay for the equipment, pay for military campaigns, to pay for roads and all of the infrastructure within the empire, the aqueducts, and other buildings and structures. And so this was something that was regularly done by Caesar Augustus. We also note another name here in the text, Quirinius. Quirinius is governor twice. Syria was the main base of operations for the Roman army, and they were protecting the Roman Empire's eastern front. Now, normally only one governor, which was called an imperial legate, was sent to govern that particular area, that particular region. However, in exceptional cases, which usually involved wars or putting down difficult rebellions, Augustus and all of his successors that followed him, they were known to have dispatched, if necessary, a second imperial legate to lead the war effort and to deal with other external affairs of the province. The resident imperial legate remained in place. He managed the domestic affairs. So you had two at some points in the history of the area there. All of this is important because we remember that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. So this time frame, it's between 8 and 4 BC, and this is that journey to Bethlehem for the census. Herod's health is in great decline. Physical health is declining, and his mental health is declining. He is an unstable personality in this time frame. And he goes on numerous purges, murderous binges. He even kills his own family members, his wife, his sons. This whole area, Judea, was growing restless. And Joseph and Mary are walking right in the midst of all of this. They traveled to Bethlehem anywhere from 70 to 90 miles south from Nazareth. And it really is a picture to us in these eight verses of God moving the pieces as he will. He's not violating anyone's free agency. He's writing his story of human redemption, how he is going to save men and women from their sins. He's shaping the circumstances, and he's moving the people. Those who are righteous, those who belong to him, and those even who are wicked, like Augustus, like Quirinius, like Herod the Great. He moves all of those pieces without any violation to their free agency as his creatures. And he has the power to do those things. He possesses all authority as the maker of heaven and earth. So we constantly see this distinction in Scripture. This distinction between God working among the vessels of wrath and God working with the vessels of mercy. He directs them all, the high and mighty of the world, even to those who are most insignificant. Think of what God's Word says in Romans chapter 9, verses 21 through 23. Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory? So God's works are most holy, they are wise, they are powerful in preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all of their actions to His own glory. So here is this divinely ordered trip, God moving those pieces around together. And it's a mysterious work that only God can do. No violation to their free agency, and yet God is writing this story. God is writing the story of salvation, not man. And so it shows us here, in this divinely ordered trip to Bethlehem, that circumstances are no problem for God. Your circumstances are no problem for Him at all. Nor are your foes, your enemies, those who stand opposed to you, those who might seek to destroy your faith. They are nothing for God. They're no problem at all for Him. So we should take encouragement in that. Here we see that in this divinely ordered trip to Bethlehem. Let's look at this second point here. Divinely ordered birth in Bethlehem. That takes up verses 6 and 7. We see that while they were there, the birth happened. While they were in Bethlehem, Mary gives birth to her firstborn son, Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. This is a fulfillment of God's word through Micah the prophet, Micah 5, verse 2. We see also here in this section, verses 6 and 7, that His clothes, strips of linen, they were variously sized and tied together, and His crib, so to speak, that manger, that feeding trough, all speak to His lowly estate. You remember a verse in 2 Corinthians that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. So Christ left it all in heaven, left His glory there in heaven. And He humbled Himself. He became poor so that we might become rich. John, the apostle, he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ having former glory. He references Isaiah the prophet as seeing the glory of Jesus Christ before He was incarnate. In John chapter 12, verse 37, but although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. He's referring to Christ. He saw Christ high and lifted up there in the temple. And what's being communicated here is that those who do not believe God, after so many proofs, so many infallible proofs that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, and they continue on in their unbelief, they will be judicially blinded by God for their unbelief. So it's incumbent upon us, when we hear the word pointing us to Christ, to repent of ourselves and believe. But here is this one born in a lowly state and wrapped in swaddling cloths and put into a feeding trough. There was no room for them, it says, in the inn. That speaks again of his lowly estate. There was no guest room left open among all of the relatives the night that they arrived. So they might have had to resort to those natural shelters for animals that are in the open caves in Bethlehem's fields. Those caves were used by the shepherds less than 3/4 of a mile east of the city. Others think that it might have been a sheltered courtyard where the family animals were kept at night. Either way, on the night of his birth, there was no room at all for him. No room for them. No one rolled out the red carpet for the Lord Jesus. And again, what it speaks to is that conditions, our conditions in life, they're no problem for God. Whatever condition you are in, you could be certain that having faith in Jesus, you will have life. Conditions, they don't matter. God is moving things around. He's moving the pieces around. He's doing that then. He's doing it now, in the future, in order to save people from their sins through Jesus. So this divinely ordered trip to Bethlehem and divinely ordered birth in Bethlehem. And then you'll notice this third point under this head is divinely ordered watch. Divinely ordered watch near Bethlehem, and we see that in verse 8. When the people of God were in Egypt, they were despised for being shepherds. Genesis 46 says that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So that began very early on in history, where shepherds were seen as very lowly, humble, ignorant. What do? They just stand there and watch sheep. I mean, they're not as important as a ruler, a doctor, a teacher. There they were, living out in the fields, not far from the city itself, keeping watch at night. You see, someone was always awake. Someone was always awake and alert. And we remember that shepherds figure very large in Israel's story, that story that God is writing. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years in the wilderness. David was a shepherd before he was anointed king. And David's greater son, Jesus, is the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And who can forget David's psalm? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. There's nothing I lack, because the Lord is my shepherd, that provides for me, that protects me, and is present with me. You see, God is often in the company of the lowly. He is with the humble. Listen to how Isaiah puts it in another place. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. See, God is with the ones who repent, who are brokenhearted, who are contrite, who are humble in spirit. He heals them. So we can see here in this divinely ordered watch that God was preparing companions for the couple. There was a sense of communion being arranged beforehand. They would come and they would witness to God's work upon the earth and give them encouragement. And that's important for us too, even in our own time, where God puts people into our lives who are companions to us in the journey of life. He arranges communion so that we together might be strengthened in our faith. So we see all of these things here under this main point, the Lord directing all things for his people, and a divinely ordered trip to Bethlehem, a divinely ordered birth in Bethlehem, and a divinely ordered watch near Bethlehem. God does these things to strengthen our faith in him, to deepen our convictions regarding his work in our world and in us. So let's consider this second main point then. The Lord reveals his work to his people. Let's pick up the text at verse 9. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So you can see under this second main point, there are three points. Let me have you look at this first point under this head. A sudden angelic appearance unveils before the shepherds. We see that in verse 9. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The curtain that veils this material realm from the heavenly realm, that was pulled back. A portion of it was pulled back so that they could see into the heavenly realm. It was unveiled before their eyes. And what was the result? They were exceedingly fearful. The way it's phrased in the Greek is the feared with great fear are trembling. You see, this is the idea being communicated, that they were so afraid of this angel that they wanted to run. They wanted to get out of there. And yet they were absolutely frozen in place. They were frozen with fear. And just think, how would you respond if God were to remove a portion of the curtain for a moment and let you see into the heavenly realm? How would you respond? How would you respond if you were to see one of God's holy angels? Angels are a little higher than man, it says in the scriptures, but everywhere they are portrayed as mighty beings in the Bible. You see, they're not these cute little baby statues, these cherub statues that you can buy at the store to adorn your house with. or these make-believe figures in TV series or movies that you can dirty up. I mean, these are mighty servants of God. So how would you respond? And the view is opened up, however briefly, so that they can see that there is another realm that is coexistent with the visible realm. There are things that are going on behind the scenes that we are completely oblivious to, completely ignorant of. Paul speaks about those heavenly places in Ephesians 6. He tells Christians to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, speaking about those men that we might fight against here in this world. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what we are doing battle with, these spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so Paul says, take up the whole armor of God then, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to remain standing. So that heavenly places that is referenced here in this section by Paul speaks about this invisible spiritual realm. We know in another one of Paul's letters in Colossians chapter 1, he speaks of Christ being the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So he is the one that has created those beings there in the invisible realm. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, Paul goes on to say. All things were created through him and for him. So, there are two realms, the visible and the invisible. And this sudden angelic appearance unveiled right before the shepherds, right before their eyes. And it speaks to the fact that there is so much more to life than what you or I can see, what we can take in with our five senses. So much more to life. And we see also in that verse in Colossians that all things were created through him and for him. You see, you were built for Christ. You were made for Christ. You were made for him. Now, whether you yield to him or not will be seen in time. Are you going to be a vessel of wrath? Or are you going to be a vessel of mercy? But you were made for Christ. You weren't made for yourself. And you're not going to live to a ripe old age and die and be obliterated and annihilated. You will stand before the one who made you and give account. So be reconciled to God. A sudden angelic appearance unveils before the shepherds. The Lord reveals his work to his people. And so we can see here in this second point the surprising angelic message for the shepherds. We read that in verses 10 through 12. This surprising message. The first thing was, don't fear. Don't fear. The second thing is, I've got good news for you. And this message is a message from God that brings great joy. That's the third thing. And then the fourth thing, it's for all kinds of people. Also, we see that there is a divine sign that is given to them to strengthen faith and deepen convictions regarding God's work. So a divine sign given with this message. Let's think about the content of what they are saying. Born to you this day. That's the first thing. Today, born to you. And then this location, in the city of David. A third thing, a Savior. And a fourth, the one who is Christ the Lord. So born to you this day, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So this is the right time. This is the right place. This is the right telos or end or purpose. This is the right office. He is the forever King and the forever Priest, the perfect Mediator. And this is the greatest period in human history since the creation of the earth. You see, natural revelation is not enough to lead us to Christ or to give us saving faith in Him. It's not enough. We must have divine revelation, special revelation given to us by God to save us from our sins, to give us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in God's unique one who was born here. We can even see how that's phrased in our own confession, that the Scriptures, the Bible, is the only sufficient and certain infallible rule of all saving knowledge and faith and obedience. And the confession goes on to say, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, so as to leave men inexcusable, yet the light of nature is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. We need God's Word to teach us about Christ, the Lord, our Savior. And so the Lord, it pleased Him at sundry times and diverse manners to reveal Himself, to declare His will to the church, and then afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, to commit this revelation to writing, which makes the Scriptures or the Bible most necessary for us. We need God's Word. You will not be saved by anything outside of this. If there are no other books you read in your life, it must be this book. Because you will give an account to God for what you know or you don't know. And you will be to blame if you don't read it. And how many of us have relatives that make one excuse after another for why they don't read it through the week? Why they don't search out the Scriptures to see Christ in it? You see, the incarnation of Christ is happening, the greatest event in human history, and God's not going to let it pass. So the angels are opening up heaven, and they're giving the message of God to these lowly shepherds, these ones that are considered insignificant to the world. They're nobodies. And yet God's going to give His Word to them. He's not sending an angel to the royal court of Herod. What did He do in Herod's case? He sent the Magi. He sent wise men. You see, Herod and his royal court, they would have despised the shepherds if the shepherds came and gave testimony. Look at these shepherds. What are they talking about? They're lunatics. So what did He send to them? He sent to them wise men. Well, at least they would respect wise men. And what did they do? Did they follow upon the heels of the wise men? Hey, where was that star? Let's go with you to go find this one who has been born King of the Jews. They didn't do that. They waited. They said, you bring back word to us if this pans out. Stubborn unbelief. And they died in their sins because they were unwilling to go search for Christ. And how ridiculous for us to have the Word of God and refuse to search for Christ in it. God's Word is everything to us. And this is a surprising message to the shepherds. What are the angelic messages of today? All of those angelic messages are false. They don't lead you to Christ. They lead you into a corrupt cult or a corrupt church. What's the message of this season, the season of Christmas? What message brings you the greatest joy? So we ought to consider all of these things when we look at that particular message to the shepherds. That third point that you see here is the song of angelic praise sung to the shepherds. There in verses 13 and 14, it's not enough that one shows up, but a whole multitude of the heavenly host reveal themselves. It's like the curtain gets stretched back even further so that there is a multitude that cannot be numbered of angelic beings who are all praising God for the incarnation of God's Son, Jesus Christ. They are praising God for what He has done on earth. They're giving glory to God in the highest. They see that in Christ's birth. They praise Him for that. And notice that it says, on earth, peace. Peace in the birth of Christ, because He is the Prince of Peace. And He will bring peace between God and sinners. You see, God will reconcile sinners to Himself through Christ, who is now born in the city of Bethlehem. And notice what it says here. Goodwill toward men. Another translation says, in men, good pleasure. All because of Christ's birth. So as with peace, God is the source of goodwill toward men. It's God's goodwill. He works according to His good pleasure. Now we can see some of that in Ephesians chapter 1. If you turn there, Ephesians chapter 1. We see good pleasure sourced in God. And grace, glorious grace sourced in God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. You see, this goes back to what the angels were saying, goodwill toward men. And then verse 6, notice, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Listen, do you really understand what you need when you stand before God and give account? You need forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. Because if you don't have that, you will pay for your sins. And He who has created you and your spirit that is immortal, a spirit that will never die, a spirit that won't be annihilated or obliterated, will then pay for those sins and the torments of hell. Because you have offended the eternal God and refused His salvation in Christ. Do you know what you need when you stand before Him? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness in life. That is what is communicated to us by God in this passage and in the Ephesians passage I've been reading. All praise should be focused upon God and what God has done in Christ and what God has done for us who believe in Christ. All of our praise, all of our worship, and the angels of heaven, they sing about it. There is much singing in heaven, by God's holy angels and by the saints of God. All throughout Revelation, when you look at Revelation, you see praise to God, praise to the Lamb. In fact, in Revelation 7, all of heaven worships in the presence of the Lamb before the throne of God. They cry out with a loud voice. Listen, this is what they're singing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all of the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So you see, what a privilege to enjoy in Christ these things. We too, if we belong to Jesus, will be singing with the angels this very song. So, song of angelic praise that is sung to the shepherds here. The angelic host, they depart. God's word is revealed. And men and women must respond. They must humbly respond in faith to God and to what God is doing upon the earth. And then we see in those last verses of this section that the Lord confirms His word to His people. We can see that there beginning in 15 through 20. Let's read here verse 15. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told to them. So this third and last point here, the Lord confirms His word to His people. The shepherds, they go and they bear witness to the sign. And what do they see? Just as it was told them, a babe in swaddling cloths, a babe lying in a feeding trough. There they were out in the fields, not far away from the city of Bethlehem itself. And as they were going toward Bethlehem, they searched. They searched for a baby meeting this description. Now, how many babies would be found this way, in such a lowly state, in strips of linen, and in a feeding trough? We even read in the Gospel of John how there were strips of linen to wrap his body in. So he began with strips of linen as he entered into the world, and as he lay there in the tomb that would soon be empty, he was also in strips of linen and burial cloths. This glorious Savior of ours. But how many babies would be found this way in a manger? So do we see this Jesus of the Gospels as our Savior? Do we look upon Him with eyes of faith like the shepherds did? Christ the Lord, the incarnate Son of God. So the shepherds bear witness to the sign. They see Him and they tell the story next. That's that next point there. Shepherds bear witness to all who hear. They noise it abroad. They make it widely known. And the response of the people who hear it, they too, they are astonished. They are marveling at the works of God upon the earth. So it comes back to us then again. What are we thinking about during Christmas? Are we thinking about Christ? What are we thinking about in this Christmas season? What are we talking about with others? This is a month about Christ. This is not a month about us. It's a month about Him and what His birth means for life and forgiveness in Him. So the shepherds bear witness to all who hear. They marvel at it. How many people marvel in your family or among your friends when you talk to them about Christ? Shepherds also bear witness here in this last point under this head. They bear witness to God's veracity. Now, the veracity of God is this. Burkhoff defines it for us. He says, that perfection of God in virtue of which He is true in His inner being. And He is true in all of His revelation. And He is true in all of His relations to His people. He's the true God over against all idols. He knows things as they really are. He is faithful in the fulfillment of His promises. Is He working in you? Working in your heart? In your mind? Are you like Mary? Do you keep these things and you ponder them in your heart? Do you join these pieces together and turn them over? Do you treasure them? Are we treasuring up things regarding Christ? Are we like the shepherds? Are we glorifying God? Are we praising God for everything that we have heard about Christ? Everything that we've ever seen with the eyes of faith? Just exactly as it's been told us in the Bible, it's that way for us. Do we have eyes of faith? Do we have a heart of faith or a heart of unbelief? Do we give glory to God for the things He has done? Or do we just thank Him for stuff? That's the extent of our relationship. You see, Jesus said life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. And the way some Christians act, you would never know a difference. This is all about Christ and His truth and the true God. So the shepherds bear witness to God's veracity. That statement there in the Scriptures, they were praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen just as it was told them. So God directs everything. He reveals His word to His people and He confirms His word. That's the way it's been all throughout redemptive history. That's what you see in the Bible over and over and over again. God working, God revealing, God confirming the truth of these things. Do you believe it? And if you believe it, you ought to be greatly encouraged by God Himself. God has given us great things to lay hold of. He's greatly praised by angels and men and women, because He is revealing that work to strengthen us and encourage us in our faith in Him. Let's close in prayer.